Why would anyone want to get married? Companionship? Comfort? Children? Financial benefit? Sex? Love? On the list goes that people would express and say. I am convinced, however, in our modern culture, though these are the kinds of things that people would say out loud about why they want to get married, I think in our modern culture, there is really one thing that drives people to get married. One thing that is behind all of the things that are actually said. And that one thing is happiness. Most folks today in our culture, no matter what they say, the reason that they are getting married is because they believe that either their spouse or just marriage itself is going to make them happy. Consider the fairy tales and princess stories that we've all been raised up on. How do they begin? Once upon a time. But how do they end? And they lived happily ever after. Consider the classic romance novels and even the modern rom-coms. And we recognize that happiness is really what is being presented. I know that after saying this, some of you are going to demand that I turn in my man card. But one of my favorite movies is You've Got Mail. Sorry, Shane. And there's this wonderful little scene when Joe Fox, played by Tom Hanks, realizes that he should pursue Kathleen Kelly, played by Meg Ryan. It's a scene that's on the boat when Joe Fox's father is there and he's just broken up with his girlfriend. And his father says that, well, finding a new girlfriend, that's the easy part. And Joe responds, oh yeah, snap. Find the one person in all the world that fills your heart with joy. To which his dad replies, don't be ridiculous. Have I ever found anybody like that? Have you? Cue the music. And he realizes, ah yes, I've met someone like that. That woman who I just put out of business. And then is the rest of the movie. Finding the one person who fills my heart with joy. Or what about that classical romance novel by Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice? What's that book all about? Now, I know that some of you think that the message of that book is you need to get married for love and not for any other reason. I would encourage you to reread it. That's not the message. The message is you need to marry in the way that will make you happy. That's the message. I don't know that that's what Austen intended to say. That's what she says. Consider this one. There's this string of statements that are made in the story thread that involves Eliza Bennett, Lizzie, Elizabeth, whatever you want to call her. Mr. Collins. Some of you have read the book and seen the movies and you know Mr. Collins. And Charlotte Lucas. Mr. Collins, kind of a smarmy preacher. Not that we know anybody like that. But he's trying to propose to Elizabeth Bennett. When she kind of pushes him off, he says that, look, I understand that it's of the fairer sex. It's generally your habit to always push the guy off on the first request so that he'll increase his ardor for you and he'll ask you again. Here's what Lizzie responds. I assure you that I am not one of those young ladies, if such young ladies there are, who are so daring as to risk their happiness on the chance of being asked a second time. She then goes on to explain why she's refusing, and she says, you could not make me happy, and I am convinced that I am the last woman in the world who could make you so. What's the purpose? What's happiness? And we can't make each other happy, so we shouldn't get married. She continues to protest, and he daftly doesn't get it, and so she finally just walks out of the room. When her mom comes in and tries to calm him down and just talk about Lizzie's stubbornness, here's how Mr. Collins responds. Pardon me for interrupting you, madam, But if she is really headstrong and foolish, I know not whether she would altogether be a very desirable wife to a man in my situation who naturally looks for happiness in the marriage state. He runs off and goes and proposes to Lizzie's best friend, Charlotte Lucas. Lizzie is completely shocked as she's talking to Charlotte. Here's what Charlotte says. I'm not a romantic, you know. I never was. I ask only a comfortable home, and considering Mr. Collins' character, connection, and situation in life, I am convinced that my chance for happiness with him is as fair as most people can boast on entering the marriage state. And finally, Jane Austen goes on to describe how Lizzie is feeling about all this with Charlotte. She, that is Lizzie, had always felt that Charlotte's opinion of matrimony was not exactly like her own, but she had not supposed it to be possible that, when called into action, she would have sacrificed every better feeling to worldly advantage, and to the pang of a friend disgracing herself and sunk in her esteem, was added this distressing conviction that it was impossible for that friend to be tolerably happy in the lot she had chosen. I could go on and on and on, but I know you guys don't want me to read the whole novel right here in the sermon. But again and again and again, it's all about happiness. That's what our culture says. Our culture says, here's the great purpose, the end-all be-all of marriage. Marriage will make you happy. But I want to suggest to you that our culture is wrong. Our culture is wrong. If you enter marriage because you think it will make you happy, you have missed the boat. Namely, because there's no person in this world who has the power to make you happy. Only God can do that. But also because the institution of marriage was not placed in the world by God in order to make people happy. Now, don't get me wrong. Happiness is nice. And having happiness in marriage does make it easier. That's true. But I would suggest to you that you should listen to what the preacher says at the beginning of just about every marriage ceremony, every wedding. Have you ever heard a preacher say, "We are gathered here today to join this couple in happy matrimony"? No. What does he say? We are gathered here together today to join this couple in holy matrimony. Certainly marriage can have something to do with your happiness, and I'm not denying that. But what I would encourage you is, rather than chasing happiness in marriage, we recognize that there is nothing in the world that we go through like marriage that has the ability to make us holy. That's not to say that single people can't be holy. Absolutely you can. But we need to understand this. The great benefit of singleness is the unfettered ability to devote your life to Jesus Christ. And the great benefit of marriage is the call and the challenge to conform your life to Christ. We need to recognize that marriage is not about happiness. It's about holiness. I'd like to share with you why I think that's the case. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as we are striving to pursue holiness this year and throughout our lives in service to you, help us to understand the place of marriage in this quest and pursuit of holiness. Help us to recognize that you have blessed us with marriage, not for our comfort and our companionship, but because of the call and the challenge for consecration, for sanctification, for holiness. Help us to pursue holiness in our marriages. And Father, help us to get into marriage to pursue holiness. Help us to have our heads on straight and to recognize that there are days in marriage where we're just simply not happy. But that despite that, we pursue holiness in that relationship. Father, help us to be like your Son and use our marriages to make us so. We pray for those who are single, that they will devote their lives to you, to recognize that's the great benefit. That they may devote their lives to you and their work to you, that they may bring you glory. We pray for those who are married, that they will recognize that in the daily struggles and in the ongoing turmoils and traumas, in the good times that are many, that all of it is designed to help us become like your Son. We love you, Father. And we thank you so much for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if the great benefit of marriage is the ability to conform to Jesus Christ, the challenge and the call to conform to Jesus Christ, then let's think for just a brief moment about the Jesus who is our example. He is our example of holiness. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, we need to see our great example. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Paul says to them in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When did Jesus Christ love you? While you were weak, ungodly, sinful. He did not wait for you to become perfect. He did not wait for you to become better. He did not wait for you to be victorious. He did not wait for you to be godly. When did Jesus Christ love you? When did he go to the cross for you? When did he serve and sacrifice all for you? While you were weak, while you were ungodly, while you were a sinner. And that is our example. That is what it means to become like Jesus. And marriage, more than anything else in the world, except perhaps parenting, it's right up there with it. Marriage is the opportunity to learn to be like this. Let me tell you a little bit about your spouse. Let me tell you the shocking truth about your spouse. And Terry, I am so glad you're here today. You need to hear this. Let me tell you about your spouse. Let me tell you all about your spouse. And if you're not married, let me tell you about the person that you're gonna marry. Look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Let me tell you about your spouse. You want to know who you're married to? You're married to a sinner. Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 explains where your spouse is or where your spouse has come from. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Titus 3 and verse 3, Paul writes to Titus saying, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's your spouse. That's who you're marrying. You're marrying a person who came from that. Yes, in Jesus Christ, we are gaining victory from that, but it's a growth process. That's where they've been. They're growing from that. Some of that's going to linger as they're overcoming. That's who you're married to. That is why, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, marriage, more than anything else that you've ever experienced, has the ability, the opportunity, and the challenge to help you become like Jesus Christ, who loved people, who loved you while weak, ungodly, and sinful. So let's think about the challenges of marriage and understand that each of these challenges is a holy opportunity. Let me tell you about the call and the challenge of marriage, what it can call you to and lift you to. First, marriage challenges you to serve a sinner. Look in John 13. In John 13, the night that Jesus was betrayed, as they participated in the Passover. It says in John 13 and verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he goes on to explain to them, this thing that I've done for you, you should do for one another. And how much more should we do it for the one that we have committed our lives to in holy matrimony? But did you notice whose feet he washed? He doesn't just wash the disciples in general. He goes on to wash Peter's feet, even though Peter argues with him right then. And then did you notice? He goes on to wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, the one whose heel would be lifted up against him. Jesus bows down, the master performing for the disciple what only the slave should do. And he does it not just for the disciples in general. He does it for Judas, the one who would betray him. Let me tell you, marriage gives you the opportunity to be a servant like that. To see someone who is a sinner, who argues with you sometimes, who is infuriating sometimes. Perhaps most of the time. And challenges you and calls you to serve them like Jesus served sinners. Marriage challenges you to patiently endure with a sinner. There in John 13, did you catch that very first verse? "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." There were times when Jesus cried out, "Oh, faithless generation, how long do I have to bear with you?" How long did he bear with them? He loved them to the end. He patiently endured sinners. Marriage calls you and challenges you to patiently endure and persevere. Because I'm telling you, there are going to be days that are hard. There are going to be weeks that are hard. There are going to be months that are hard. Sometimes there are going to be years that are hard. And it's going to be hard because you're married to a sinner. And living with a sinner is tough. But Jesus endured with you. And in marriage, he calls you to endure with a sinner patiently. Marriage challenges you to treat a sinner as more significant than you are. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Last year we had a lesson from this passage. I hope you remember it. I know you do. The most important Bible passage for your marriage. Right? That was in March of last year. Go listen. But in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the cross." Imagine Jesus in the heavenly realm as the Father comes to him. And I know Father and Son don't communicate like this, but this is the only way I can imagine it, because this is the way we communicate. And the Father says, "I need to tell you about some sinners. And we need to forgive them. And the way we're going to do that, Son, is you're going to go and you're going to die on a cross for them." And the Son says, "Oh, man. Does that mean leaving heaven? I deserve heaven." That's not what happened. The Son looked at you in your sins and said that you were more significant than being in the heavenly home. And marriage gives you the opportunity, the challenge, and the call to view a sinner as more significant than you, just like Jesus did. And marriage challenges you and calls you to make yourself open and vulnerable to a sinner. Think about this passage in Philippians chapter 2 again. Jesus had every right to isolate himself from us up in the heavenly realm. But instead, he came into this world. Can you imagine the invulnerable, invincible God entering this world as an infant? Can you get more vulnerable than an infant? Exactly. And then he lived as one of us. And we know why this is hard, because in the end, his vulnerability led him to being crucified. But if he hadn't made himself open and vulnerable to us, we would not have been saved. Marriage challenges and calls us to an openness and a vulnerability with a sinner. There are so many aspects of marriage, so many aspects of marriage that challenge that openness and vulnerability, communication, parenting, but perhaps nothing more than sex. And one of the great reasons so many people struggle in their marriage with sexuality is because it demands openness and vulnerability. And it demands that with a sinner. And in marriage, the financial openness, the spiritual openness, the emotional openness, the sexual openness, the physical openness, it's a challenge. And marriage calls you and challenges you to an openness and a vulnerability with a sinner. Marriage challenges you to forgive a sinner. Marriage challenges you to forgive a sinner. Chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Jesus made himself open and vulnerable to sinners. And what did they do with that? They nailed him to a cross. They berated him, they spat on him, they shoved a crown of thorns on his head, they scourged him and beat him and mocked him and belittled him. And then they nailed him to a cross and they mocked him some more. And while they were in the midst of doing that, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus turns to the Father and says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness costs. And it's hard to forgive a sinner. We often don't understand forgiveness. And I don't have time this morning to explain all of it. But we often view forgiveness as the thing we do for people who kind of deserve it. If they deserve it, brothers and sisters, it's not forgiveness. Jesus did not forgive you because you deserved it. He forgives you because he was holy. And marriage calls us to the challenge to forgive a sinner. And ultimately, marriage challenges you to love a sinner. back in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Marriage challenges you to love a sinner like that. People who are dating, who are engaged, who are newly married, have a hard time fathoming that the person they're dating or engaged to will ever fall from the pedestal on which they see them. But then they come home from the honeymoon and find out that they hang the toilet paper roll the wrong way, leave the toothpaste cap off, toss their clothes around on the floor. Or perhaps worse, maybe they're the opposite. They're constantly going around you and cleaning up after you. Or maybe even worse than that, they find out that they're married to a person who lies sometimes, who's greedy and materialistic sometimes, who takes them for granted sometimes, who lusts sometimes, who blows up in rage sometimes, who uses sex to manipulate sometimes, who demands sometimes, who withholds sometimes. They're a person who doesn't listen all the time. And a lot of times they're kind of selfish. In fact, you know what you find out after you get married? This person you're married to is a whole lot like you. And when did Jesus love you? While you were weak and sinful and ungodly. And if you want to become like Jesus, there's nothing like marriage that can help you do that. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'll tell you, there's nothing like marriage that can help you become like Jesus' enemy also. It all depends on what you're going to do with it. But there's nothing like holy matrimony to make you like Jesus. You see, in our culture, and in our day, we have the idea that marriage is the end-all, be-all of happiness. Man, that's just the goal, to get into a happy marriage that makes me happy for all eternity. Do you know what Jesus said about marriage in Luke chapter 20, verse 34? In Luke chapter 20 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, Luke 20, 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. While marriage is to endure for life, it does not endure into eternity. But what you learn from marriage endures into eternity. I'm telling you, if you pursue marriage to make you happy, it ain't gonna work. There's nobody that powerful except God. Choose marriage to pursue holiness and let it change you. Let it highlight where you fall short and let it grow you. And in the end, it will help you come into the presence of God. And I'll just read this verse for you. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let marriage make you holy. Then you'll have pleasures and joy and delight in the presence of God. How are you doing with that? If you're going to be using a songbook this morning, would you pull that out now, please? O heart bowed down with sorrow. While you were weak and sinful and ungodly, Jesus came into the world and he served you and he patiently endured with you and he viewed you as more significant than himself and he made himself open and vulnerable to you, and he did all that in order to forgive you. Why? Because he loves you. How can you do anything but love him back? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And I don't want to take away from the fact that there's the motivation, I want to be saved. But for the one who went through all that to save you, how could you do anything but just, yes, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. You want to be baptized for my sins? I'll do it. How could you do anything but surrender to a God who loves you like that? If we can help you surrender to him, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?